Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 this morning. I don't know if any of you are fans of the sport of boxing, but there's a phrase that's sometimes used in that sport to describe a certain type of boxer, or reference kind of a certain style or a way to use to explain the skill of a boxer. And that phrase is the phrase pound for pound. Maybe you're familiar with that phrase. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you have no idea what it means. But the phrase pound for pound is used in the sport of boxing to describe the skills of a smaller fighter who, if he was to go into the ring with a heavyweight, would probably get his brains beat in just because of the size difference. If somebody, 125 pounds, got into the ring with a guy who's 250 pounds, well, that's not much of a matchup. And so this phrase pound for pound is used to kind of, if all else was equal, if these two guys were the same size and the same weight, based on their set of skills, this smaller fighter could hold his own, or maybe he could even beat that heavier fighter if everything was equal. And if pound for pound, if the pounds were equal, then it would be a much closer fight than might at first be apparent. And that's a way just to highlight the skills of a smaller fighter who might not get all the glory and the headlines of winning the big heavyweight bouts. Well, this is kind of how I think of the book of Jonah. I'll explain. It might not make sense at first, but when I think of the book of Jonah, as I've studied it and we've studied it together the last several weeks, Jonah's a small book. It's only 48 verses. It's one of the minor prophets, which, as I've said before, aren't minor because they're insignificant or unimportant, but they're just minor because their books are shorter as compared to the longer major prophets. So the book of Jonah is a small book, but it really packs a punch. Though it's small, it's got a lot to deliver to us. It has much for us to learn and consider. It's probably not the first book that would come to your mind if you had to pick the best book of the Bible, if we could even do that. Maybe it's not even right to make somebody decide what the best book of the Bible is. Or, as I've heard some people say, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have one book of the Bible, which would you choose? And, we would likely choose, books like Romans, which explain the greatness of God's grace and justification by faith and all those great doctrines, or maybe the book of Ephesians or the book of Hebrews. I mean, these are some of the ones that first come to our mind when we consider what our favorite book or what the most important book is. Jonah probably doesn't come to most of our minds right away. And yet, the book of Jonah, as I think we've seen the last 3 weeks, and I hope we'll continue to see today, delivers a truly extraordinary message because it displays for us and magnifies to us many facets of the glory of God. We see aspects of God's character on display as we don't see them in other places quite to this extreme. We see the righteousness of God on display. We see His sovereignty. We also see God's patience and His mercy towards sinners. So the book of Jonah, though it's small, in those 48 verses, really loads up on the display of God's glory. And I trust that it has been a help to you to study through this book. We're going to finish that study this morning as we look at chapter 4 and see how this incredible story concludes. Our text, it will be the fourth chapter. Let me read that for us as we begin this morning. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" As I read that, did you notice the four questions that were asked? There's four questions that are asked in this chapter. These four questions kind of provide a hook, hooks for us to hang our thoughts on as we work our way through this chapter. The first question is asked by Jonah, and then the last three questions are asked by God. The final question in verse 11 is left unanswered. Left unanswered, I believe, as the book ends, in order to have us think, how would we answer this question? We don't know how Jonah responds to the Lord's question to him, but the way the book ends leaves the question in our hands, as it were, to answer, to consider these things, and how we would answer this question for ourselves. And so, in a sense, the character of Jonah here, certainly throughout the whole book, but even specifically here in chapter 4, becomes a sort of a mirror. We can kind of put ourselves in Jonah's shoes and think and consider, how would we answer, how do we answer these questions the Lord asks to Jonah here? And so the first question I want us to see is Jonah's self-justifying questions. Kind of break the sermon up into two parts. The first will be Jonah's self-justifying question. And then the second point will be God's three heart-probing questions to Jonah. So first, let's see Jonah's self-justifying question. We see that in verses 1 through 3. But in order to fully grasp what's going on at the beginning of chapter 4, as we read that, you see it kind of, we pick up in the middle of the story. So we need to go back and remind ourselves and remember, if you haven't been with us, to see what happened at the end of chapter 3 that sets us up to consider what begins chapter 4 and get into Jonah's mindset here. Well, chapter 3, we saw last week, really in many ways, is the high point of the book of Jonah. Jonah gets a second chance from God, which I pointed out was in and of itself a surprising thing, that Jonah would have a second chance after such disobedience to the Lord's first call upon him. And he obeys and goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message that God gives him to preach, that message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And even implicit in that warning of coming disaster was a call to repent. The delay in God's judgment was a demonstration of his patience, calling on the people of Nineveh to repent and turn from their sin, and God would relent of the disaster that he was going to send upon them. Well, this delay in God's judgment produces the intended effect. The people do repent. Not only do the people repent, all the way up to the king of Nineveh himself gets up off of his throne, dresses himself in sackcloth, mourns his sin, and calls the people by official proclamation to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. This is a truly remarkable experience that we just saw in chapter 3. In response to the city's repentance, then, we read the demonstration of God's mercy upon them. You see that in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a story. A wicked, pagan, godless people hear the message of the prophet of God. They turn from their sin. They repent. And God spares them of the judgment that he had promised. I'm sure in our minds, this would have been quite the perfect ending to this book, right? Wouldn't we have ended the book after chapter 3? I mean, the book started by the lowest possible point. Jonah disobeying the Lord. And we move to the end of chapter 3 and we see a whole city, one of the most notorious and wicked cities of that day, repent of their sin. And God delivers them from the disaster that he was going to send upon them. So a story full of remarkable events ends on what we would think the highest note possible. Why not end the story there? We might only wish to complete verse 10, maybe with verse 11 that says something along the lines of they all lived happily ever after. But that's not how God ends the story of Jonah, because you see there's work still to be done, because Jonah's not happy. They didn't all live happily ever after, because Jonah himself, we see right at the beginning of chapter 4, is unhappy. And God still has work to do in Jonah's heart, and he won't stop until he deals with Jonah now. Look again at verses 1 through 3. After the greatness of what just happened in chapter 3, God's extravagant mercy on display, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What a contrast. What a contrast between the emotions that we felt at the end of chapter 3 last week and what Jonah's feel. He is upset. The story of Jonah has been full of surprises and unexpected happenings, and certainly continues here with Jonah's furious displeasure at the mercy of God. How a prophet of God is so upset at the mercy of God causes us some questions, doesn't it? One commentator summed Jonah's experience and emotions up this way. He says, "The Lord might be rejoicing in the presence of angels over sinners come to repentance, but Jonah was seething with discontent and bitter revulsion." So while God displays his mercy, and as we read in that what he's referring to in the New Testament, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over sinners repenting, Jonah is seething with discontent. There's a play on words here in these chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 1, that doesn't immediately pop out to us in our English translations, but it's much more obvious in the underlying Hebrew text, because there's one Hebrew word, the word ra'ah, that's used three times in 3:10 and 4:1, and it's used three times in three different ways. Let me point these out to you. This word is used to describe something and refer to something that is morally bad. It's used in verse 3:10 to refer to the evil way that the Ninevites turned away from. They turned away from that which was morally bad. It also, this word is used to refer to a bad thing that happens to somebody. It's used this way in verse 3:10, chapter 3, verse 10, to refer to the disaster that God relented of. It's the same Hebrew word. The evil of the Ninevites, the disaster that God relents from. And then it's used the third time to refer to something that someone considers to be bad. This is how it's used in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we see that Jonah is displeased. It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word used in all three of those. The people turn from their evil way. God relents from the evil that he promised to them. And how does Jonah respond? He thinks that's evil for God to respond to these people the way that he did. This is certainly a shocking response to us. After all, God has just accomplished what some would call the greatest revival in human history. Something we all, I think, would hope and pray for. And yet here is Jonah, the very one who was the mouthpiece that God used to produce this revival. And he is exceedingly displeased about it. He considers this to be an evil thing that has just happened. What in the world is going on here? We find out this answer when we hear the first of these four questions in this chapter. This one question that Jonah asks. You see that in verse 2 as he prays to the Lord. In his exceeding displeasure and anger, he does pray to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, but he does so in a way to justify himself. He does so in a way to make an excuse, to explain his earlier disobedience. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, is this not what I said? Lord, I told you so. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." In his prayer here, Jonah justifies his disobedience by claiming to have a valid reason. He says, "Of course I disobeyed, Lord. This is what I knew was going to happen." I would also draw our attention to the fact that in these two verses, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, some form of the words "I" and "me" occur 8 times in the ESV, which I'm reading. It actually occurred 9 times in the Hebrew text. The words "I" and "me." One commentary summarizes the scene this way: Jonah displays a shocking sense of self-centeredness. In the midst of a great work of God in delivering sinners, all Jonah cares about is himself. I, me. Don't we often experience this, even in less important things? We miss something big and important that happens, even something special that happens in the life of somebody else, because we're too concerned that, well, that didn't happen to me, or something else is going wrong with me. I can't be happy about the blessings that God has brought into your life. Perhaps even thinking in terms of revival. We put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. We get jealous of, you know, the church down the street where God is at work, and we see revival happen. We want God to do that here. We have trouble being happy and rejoice in ways God is using other people because he's not using me. We have the same mentality that Jonah demonstrates here, a self-centeredness. God, why aren't you doing things according to my plan, the way I want things done? But what's at the heart of Jonah's displeasure here? What was it that he said when he was yet in his country? Well, it wasn't so much as what he said, it's what he knew. He says that in verse 2 there. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew that God was a God of mercy. How does he know this? He knows it because he's quoting here, kind of putting two Old Testament quotations together. We won't take the time to turn there, but you could go back and read in Exodus chapter 32. This is immediately following the golden calf incident. You remember Moses is up on the mountain. The people of Israel rebel against the Lord. They build a golden calf, and they begin to worship it as the God that delivered them from Egypt. And God, in his anger at them, promises to wipe them out. And Moses prays and intercedes on behalf of the people. We read in Exodus 32, Moses imploring the Lord his God and saying, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what happens to Nineveh. The Lord relents from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing his people. When the people repent, as Moses repents on behalf of his people, cries out to the Lord to turn from his burning anger. And then in Exodus 34, this is immediately before God then renews the covenant with his people. After he relents from the disaster that he promised them, then he renews the covenant. And immediately before that, you'll remember the scene where Moses asks to see the Lord's glory. God hides him in the cleft of the rock there. And we read that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what Jonah is remembering. This is what Jonah knew. Jonah knew that God was a God who does relent from disaster. Jonah knew that God is a God of steadfast love and mercy. In fact, if you were here the first week when we looked at chapter 1 and considered Jonah's earlier ministry, the only other time that Jonah appears in the Old Testament is a time when he is again used by God to deliver his people, to deliver a message of the Lord relenting disaster that he had promised upon his people. What bothered Jonah so much about the grace and mercy of God, though, is that he knew its reach could extend to those whom Jonah had no desire to reach. That's what's going on in the life of Jonah. Jonah loves the grace and mercy of God for the people of Israel, his own people. What Jonah doesn't love is the mercy and grace of God for others. Jonah wasn't bothered by the grace and mercy of God in and of itself. What truly offended Jonah was that the grace and mercy of God had been extended to those people. This is what God is drilling down to in Jonah's heart. Jonah is troubled, not because God is gracious and merciful, but because he is gracious and merciful to others, to people that Jonah does not believe deserve God's mercy and grace. This is the mindset of the Pharisee, isn't it, that Jesus describes in Luke 18, who comes into the temple to pray and spends his whole prayer thanking God that he is not like those other people. And it's the sinner who comes and beats his breast and cries and pleads to the Lord for mercy. But notice the depths that Jonah's anger has taken him and his self-centered pity here. It's led him to the point again that he prays to God, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." We'll come back to consider just in a moment the significance of this plea to die. But for now, let's just pause and consider the depths to which Jonah has been driven in this story regarding the mercy and justice of God. Think through what the things that are going through Jonah's mind, even again, putting ourselves in Jonah's shoes. Are there not times that we have the mindset Jonah has in this chapter? Think about what's more natural for us to do. What's more natural? What's easier? Praying for judgment on an enemy or genuinely praying for their salvation? Do you have an enemy? Hopefully you don't have too many. But is there somebody that you just really wish the Lord would deal with? And when I say deal with, I mean really deal with. Is it easy for you to wish and hope and even pray for God to deal with that person? Or is it easier to pray for God to deal with them in mercy and grace? Perhaps even bringing them to salvation. Is it easier for us to pray for judgment on an enemy or genuinely praying for their salvation? In what ways do we resent God's lack of judgment on the sins of others? Do we ever look out at the sins of others and resent God's lack of judgment on their life? I'm sure none of you have ever felt that way, right? How are those who flaunt their unrighteousness allowed to just live so freely and happily? God never deals with them. While I'm left to live with sorrow and struggle when I'm trying to please the Lord. Do we ever think like this? This is the same kind of thinking that's going through Jonah's mind. Well, the psalmist Asaph expresses similar thoughts in Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, where he confesses there his envy of the wicked, The wicked prosper. The wicked have no trouble. They're fat and happy. They didn't seem to be suffering. Although he's striving to obey the Lord, to keep his heart clean, he is suffering. And Asaph's perspective changes when he went into the sanctuary of God. He comes into the sanctuary of God, the presence of God, and understands something. In his case, in Psalm 73, he began to understand the end of the wicked, and it changed his perspective. Well, as we study Jonah's experience, we're led also to have our perspective change as we hope his perspective changes as he enters, maybe not so much into the sanctuary of God, but into the interrogation room of God. Because God now begins to ask Jonah questions. And God here asks three heart-probing questions to Jonah in the rest of this chapter. God's first question is found in verse 4, and it's brief, but it also packs a punch. Look at verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" First thing I want us to notice from the Lord's response is that he doesn't just come right out and say that it's wrong for Jonah to be angry. In fact, you know, anger itself is not always a sinful response. God himself is angry at sinners every day, the Word of God tells us. Jesus Christ himself displayed anger when the house of the temple of the Lord was being corrupted. God was angry with the Ninevites. Their evil had come up before him. But what God is asking Jonah here is, do you do well to be angry? That word "well" in verse 4 has the idea of that which is good and pleasing, that which is reasonable and appropriate. Jonah, is it appropriate for you to be angry right now? Jonah, are you in the right to be angry? We find ourselves asking the question of which thing made Jonah angrier? Was he angrier at the evil of the Ninevites, which made him want to run from God's command to preach to them? Or is he more angry at the mercy of God toward them? I think it's easy to see at this point he's more angry that God was merciful to them. Again, you'll notice here that God doesn't even really wait for an answer. But like a good surgeon, he cuts straight to the heart of the issue. Like a good soul physician, exposes the idolatry that resides in Jonah's heart here. You see, when Jonah prayed for the Lord to take his life from me, what Jonah is saying, what he is telling God, that if God is not going to act, God is not going to respond in a way that Jonah desires, to work according to Jonah's plan, to do what Jonah wants to do, if God is not going to act according to those plans, then Jonah considers life not to be worth living. If God is not going to do what I want him to do, then I might as well die. It's essentially what Jonah is saying here. This thinking is at the heart of every form of the idolatry of our hearts. When we set something up, whether it's mentally in our minds or physically in our lives, and then believe that without that thing or that person or that experience or that status, then we cannot be happy, then life is not worth living if God doesn't give us these things that I want. We're demonstrating the same selfish attitude of Jonah here. But if God is not going to bend his will to my will, then I might as well die. This can also work its way into how we think about our prayers to the Lord. What do we think when God isn't answering our prayers? At least answering them the way that we want them to be answered. Are we tempted to just give up if God is not going to do what I've asked him to do? This is the mindset of Jonah, and God is seeking to probe into his heart with these questions. Do you do well to be angry? But we continue to see the mercy of God at work in Jonah's heart as he continues to ask questions. We see a second question, but before we get there, God gives us and gives Jonah this object lesson. He uses this to prepare Jonah to hear the second question. I've pointed out a couple times in this series how the author of the book seems to draw particular attention to Jonah's location. In chapter 1, we saw the repeated reference to Tarshish, to point out that he was not where God had called him to go in Nineveh. In chapter 3, the name Nineveh is repeated, that Nineveh, he says in Nineveh, Nineveh is a great city, Nineveh is this. Jonah's where he's supposed to be, in Nineveh. Now here in chapter 4, verse 5, we see another reference to Jonah's location. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Where was Jonah supposed to be at this point? We don't really know. Can't really answer this question definitively, but I think it seems appropriate to think that the people have just repented, turned from their sins. God has been merciful. Wouldn't you expect God would want Jonah just to continue to remain there, to teach the people, to continue preaching the word of the Lord to them? But instead, Jonah escapes the city. He gets out of the city. He sets up a booth for himself there. And it seems as though he is waiting. He's just waiting. He's skeptical. He wants to see, is this repentance of this people genuine? After all, I doubt it. I doubt this was a genuine repentance. This is probably just something to appease God for the moment, but I think they're going to go right back to what they were doing before. And he's just sitting out here watching and waiting. Perhaps he's also watching and waiting and hoping that God would relent from his relenting and send the disaster again. And Jonah's going to be out of town when disaster strikes. Nonetheless, Jonah has once again separated himself from those people. While he's sitting there in this little booth that he set up to shade him from the hot desert sun, God sends an object lesson to him in the form of a plant. These next few verses, we see three times God appoints something. God appoints a plant specifically for Jonah. Just as he appointed the fish for the particular purpose of saving Jonah out of the sea, God now appoints three things for the purpose of revealing to Jonah the sin that still dwells within him that must be dealt with. So God appoints this plant to provide shade over his head. It seems this plant, most Bible scholars believe it's likely the castor oil plant. It can grow up quickly. Its broad leaves can provide shade. Remember the Hebrew word that I mentioned earlier to us? Well, that word is used again here in this verse when it speaks of Jonah being saved from his discomfort. Jonah is saved from his evil, his discomfort. You remember when Nineveh was saved from their disaster, from their evil, how did Jonah respond? He responded in anger. Well, look how Jonah responds when he's saved from his discomfort. The text tells us that he was exceedingly glad, exactly the opposite response from what he had in verse 1. But keep going, because it seems as though no sooner does the plant come up that it's gone. The very next morning, God again appoints a worm that attacks the plant so that it withered. So the plan is gone. Just as soon as Jonah is able to enjoy the shade, it's gone. God removes it through the use of the worm. And then, now that the shade is gone, God isn't finished, because when the sun rose, God appointed the scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Again, Jonah's mood changes here, and he asks that he might die again. It is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's still all about Jonah here. And here God asks that second question, verse 9. God said, to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Well, we never got an answer to the first question when God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Here we do get the answer to that question, and frankly, it leaves us speechless. Jonah responds to the Lord, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I do well to be angry for this little plant, angry enough to die. Really, Jonah? I know it's hot out. I know the sun's beating down on you. Your shade has been removed. The heat has come. But really, you're going to be this petty with everything that has just happened in your life. You're going to continue to justify your anger and throw a tantrum like this. This is exactly the point that the Lord is working to make to Jonah in order to help him see something about his own heart, in order to help him see how not right and not good and not reasonable, how not well his responses have been to both the plant and to the mercy of the Lord as it's been demonstrated to the Ninevites. Again, aren't we a lot like Jonah? We become so preoccupied with insignificant, meaningless things that have very little or no eternal significance. And we fail to give ourselves to matters that truly are significant, that bring glory to God, that will help in our sanctification. We pursue lesser things. We pursue insignificant things, and we become so caught up in them. They define our life. They determine our moods. And God is desiring to do something so much bigger than that in our life. Here, God is teaching Jonah how wrong it is for him to pity the plant. And so he asks this third question as really the summary of the book, the cliffhanger at the end of this story. It's this third question that God asks, draws a sharp contrast between Jonah and his response to the plant and God's response to Nineveh. In doing so, he also draws a sharp contrast between the misplaced compassion of Jonah for the plant and the merciful compassion of God for a city full of sinful people needing salvation. So this third question, God just lays all of the cards on the table. And Jonah, we see, and we hope Jonas is able to see how wrong and misplaced his compassion is compared to the compassion of the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant. You have compassion for the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in the night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's point is, Jonah, the plant is valueless. It has minimal value to you, Jonah. It was here today and it was gone tomorrow. You didn't do anything to plant it. You didn't do anything to cultivate it. This plant should have no value to you, Jonah. But yet you demonstrated pity and compassion for this plant. This little plant. You have more compassion for than you have for a city full of people made in God's image. And this is the contrast God draws. On the one hand, Jonah pities the plant. On the other hand, God pities Nineveh. God has compassion on Nineveh, that great city, a city full of people who are made in His image, a city full of people who will live somewhere for eternity. The reference here in verse 11 to more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Some think this refers to the number of children who are so young they don't know their right from their left. I actually think it's more likely that it, it refers to the total number of people in the city. God using the ignorance of right and left as a metaphor for their spiritual blindness, their spiritual lack of spiritual understanding, rather than simply a reference to young children. I think this is why there's the reference then also to the cattle. This is God has compassion for not only the people but the cattle, and here Jonah has compassion for a little plant. We're reminded of God's word that he speaks through two of his other prophets. Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." This is my call for any here today who are in the state of the Ninevites, who need to turn and repent of your sin. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God wants Jonah to understand and consider. God wants us to consider. As he leaves this book, as he ends this book with an unanswered question, he leaves us to answer. Do you do well to be angry at God's working according to his purposes? Do you do well to be angry about little plants that have no value? Should we not also, like the Lord, pity Nineveh, that great city? Those who need to be delivered and experience the mercy of God. As we conclude, just want to kind of step back a little bit and think about Jonah's experience in light of what would come. After all, Jonah is bitter about the gospel reaching some other people. Yet this is exactly what we see. Just let me reference, you could maybe look these up later. I won't spend any time on these, but think about Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. First two chapters of the book of Jonah, Jonah acts like the prodigal son, fleeing and then returning. Chapter 4 here, he's more like the elder brother in that parable, the one who resents the mercy of the Father on a repentant one who returns. You could consider the passage from Luke 7 that we read earlier in the service. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Or how about Matthew 18:21-35? That parable on the one who was forgiven a debt and then turned around and refused to forgive the debt of one who owed far less. And the question there is asked, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Or how about Jesus himself in John 4 who sat at the well with one of those other people and revealed to her and to those in her house, and they confess, "We believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And of course, Jesus himself, who unlike Jonah, went out of the city hoping for the judgment of God to come on the city, Jesus went out of the city to bear in himself the judgment for the sins of the people. And this is the gospel message that Jesus himself commissions his disciples and to us to go and make disciples of all nations. This message that Jonah wanted just held in with his people, Jesus Christ himself expands and sends it to the ends of the earth. This is a message that you and I have to proclaim to others, a message of God's mercy for sinners. Those who turn from their sin in repentance, in faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins will experience the abundant pardon of God. My prayer is that everyone in this room has experienced that forgiveness, that salvation in Christ. My call to you, I urge you, if you are not this morning trusting Christ, turn in faith and repentance, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Consider these questions that God probed Jonah's heart and allow God's word and God's spirit to work these truths into our own heart, probing our own thinking and attitudes toward the work of God, not only in our life, but in the lives of others around us who need the mercy of God. Our gracious Father, we are debtors to your mercy. We are thankful that you have provided a way of salvation for us. Pray that you would apply this word to each one of our hearts and our lives according to your wisdom and by the power of your Spirit. Lord, may we not leave here unchanged, but may we be continually transformed. We pray for your Spirit's constant work in our hearts, cutting away that which is sinful, that which does not belong, and producing in us a life, a heart of life, and love for God, love for others, as we are used to proclaim the message of the gospel to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.